Shalom, Hadavarniks. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministry School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish life of the Messiah. We're in the 2021 edition. This is lesson 4, and this is our 15th session together. So let's review where we were in session 14. In session 14, Jesus made a very explicit claim to be the Messiah and to be deity and to be God. He claimed to be the messianic God-man predicted in the prophets. And he did so when he called God his Father, making himself equal with God. And he was understood by the first century Jewish community. What he was saying was clearly understood by them. Now, if we're faced with this claim, someone he claims to be God, we have three options. And those options are before us in the book New Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. We go to chapter 7, dealing with the significance of deity, and we encounter the trilemma. The person is either Lord, liar, or a lunatic. So I summed up chapter 7. In regard to this claim, there are only three options. First of all, if Yeshua is a man in his right mind, and he is not God, then he is a liar and should be ignored. If Yeshua is not in his right mind and calls himself a God, then he's a lunatic and he needs to be psychotically treated. But if Yeshua is in his right mind and he's telling the truth, then Yeshua is Lord and should be followed. Those are our three options. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Then we took a look at the place of tradition in modern Orthodox ideology. I used the book Rejoice, O Youth, an integrated Jewish ideology written by Rabbi Avigdor Miller. Rabbi Miller was considered to be one of the modern Gedolim, one of the modern great ones, although he's passed on now. So he writes about the place of tradition. He says, the truth is unknown to those who merely know the scriptures. So knowing the scriptures is not enough. It's not clear. The scriptures are not clear. You need something more than the written word of God. Then he goes on. The only way to know the truth of the scriptures is through the tradition. In other words, what the rabbis, what the sages have figured out is accurate. And that's the one interpretation you should ever have of the truth of the scriptures. So that's quite a bit different from what Yeshua will be teaching. Now the rabbis also realize that all their traditions have only a scant connection to the Torah. And this is the picture in the Mishnah. In the Mishnah we read that the rules about Shabbat, festal offerings, and sacrilege are like mountains hanging from a thread. And the picture is the Torah up at the top of the picture, and below it is this huge, massive, heavy mountain that dominates the rest of the picture. And of course that the mountain represents the rules about Shabbat, festal offerings, and sacrilege. And then the connection between the two of them, between the Torah and the Mishnah, just the barest connection between the two. As Yeshua taught, we saw that Jewish people were thronging to the Sea of Galilee in order to be with him and hear his teaching. There were Jewish people from Galilee, Jewish people coming from Judea and Jerusalem. And in addition to that, Gentiles from Idumea were coming up and going through through Samaria to the Sea of Galilee, and Jewish people from beyond the Jordan, that's anything east of the Jordan River, and Gentiles from the north, from Tyre and Sidon. So great throngs were coming to hear what Yeshua had to say and to be healed. We talked about the Messiah's authority in our application. And finally, we finished by learning that Yeshua had organized his disciples into three groups of four disciples. And we compared the four lists of the disciples. And in the list, person number one is always Simon Peter. And he's followed by James, John, and Andrew. So he's the leader of group number one. Because then the fifth person always mentioned is Philip. And his group is made up of Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. So Philip is the leader of the second group. And then the ninth name is always the same, James, son of Alphaeus, followed by Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot. So they are the members of James, son of Alphaeus, group. Three groups of four disciples each. So our God is organized. He likes to organize everything very clearly. So that brings us to the new material. We're in lesson 4, page 40 at the top of your page, for those of you that have downloaded the outline. So now we come to the very, very famous Sermon on the Mount. We're in section 64, the setting of the sermon. First of all, let's start off with a definition. What is the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount is the Messiah's authority to interpret the Law of Moses. That's the basic idea. It is Messiah's authority to interpret the Law of Moses. Now, what's the relevance of this sermon? In the sermon, Messiah pronounces the proper interpretation of the Torah in contrast to the Pharisees' interpretation. And, of course, we just saw that Rabbi Miller said, it's the sages, it's the tradition that's always right. Well, Yeshua is going to give a different take on that. So we begin in Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2. When Yeshua saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. So let's, before we get into the text itself, let's go ahead and take a look at the background of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the background. First of all, intense interest in Yeshua. The Messiah is expected to set up his kingdom and overthrow Rome. That was the expectation of Israel. Secondly, the Old Testament prophets, they taught that righteousness is the way to enter the kingdom. And now, thirdly, Jesus is preaching a righteousness of God, and he's offering the kingdom to Israel. So his message is absolutely biblical. But he is encountering opposition from the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees claim to offer righteousness through the Mishnah as the way of entering the kingdom. That's exactly what Rabbi Miller was telling us. So the issue, the key question, is Pharisaic righteousness sufficient to enter the kingdom? If not, what kind of righteousness is sufficient? And so will Jesus support or repudiate Pharisaic righteousness? Now the answer is going to come in section 67, Matthew 5:20. We'll get to section 67 in a little bit. There Yeshua says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So the answer is that Yeshua repudiates Pharisaic righteousness and the Pharisaic interpretation of the Torah claimed in the Mishnah. On two points, basically, he says that Pharisaic righteousness is not sufficient righteousness to enter the kingdom, and that Pharisaism does not interpret the law correctly. Again, flying right in the face of what Rabbi Avigdor Miller told us just a few minutes ago, and flying right in the face of ancient Phariseeism as well. All right, so let's ask the question, what is the Sermon on the Mount as a unit? Well, the Sermon on the Mount is not, first of all, the constitution of the kingdom. That's what some commentators think it is. These are not kingdom laws per se. See, the Sermon on the Mount requires you to keep all 613 Mosaic laws, yet we know that kingdom law differs from Mosaic law in Ezekiel 40 through 48. The two law codes differ. So this is not the constitution of the kingdom. Secondly, it is not the means of salvation. Otherwise, salvation is of works, not of faith. You know, many people say, I'm a Christian, I follow the Sermon on the Mount, and they think that does it. But the Sermon on the Mount is not the basis of salvation. It's not the means of salvation. Thirdly, it is not ethics for this age. If it is, then you have to enforce the entire Torah. Contained here is the requirement that the Mosaic law be kept in every jot and tittle. Every detail has to be kept. Now, there are principles here that are later applied by the epistles, but not the whole sermon as a unit. Now, some of those requirements of the Mosaic law consist of keeping kosher. You need to carefully discipline your diet, Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14. If the Mosaic law is our rule of life for today, you'll have violated the Sermon on the Mount and the Mosaic law if you don't discipline your diet. Then there are clothing issues. You can't wear clothes made from two kinds of thread, Leviticus 19:19. If you are wearing clothes of two kinds of thread, you violated the Sermon on the Mount and the Mosaic law. Then there's money issues. What about tithing under the Mosaic system? Tithing under the Mosaic system consists of three P's, three-letter P's. Number one, you have to give 10% each year to the Levites. This is the priest's tithe, Numbers 18, 21 through 24. So, if you want to obey this, because the Sermon on the Mount tells you to keep every detail of the Law of Moses, then you need to go find a Levite and to teach you the Law of Moses, and you need to pay him 10% of your income as a wage. The second tithe is 10% each year for travel to the pilgrim festivals. So the second tithe is the pilgrim tithe, Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 27. So you set aside 10% each year for trips to Israel for Passover, Shavuot, and Sukkot. Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Now I have no issues with going to Israel three times a year, but under the Mosaic Law, you were required. So you got to set aside that tithe as well. So you've got the priest tithe, the pilgrim tithe, and then number three, you set aside 3% each year for the poor. You have the poor tithe, priest tithe, pilgrim tithe, and poor tithe. That's Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29. So you set aside 3% a year for them, and so your yearly total is 23% per year. That's your taxes to live in Israel. Your taxes to obey the Mosaic Law. It is not 10% yearly, like a lot of churches teach. It's more like 23%. Another issue is Shabbat rest. You know, Messianic Jews and Messianic Gentiles like to travel to their shul, their synagogue, their congregation for a Shabbat service on Shabbat. But Shabbat services are not mentioned in the Mosaic Law. Instead, in Leviticus 23:3, the Mosaic Law tells us to stay at home, stay in your dwellings, and rest. So if you go to a Shabbat service, you're breaking this Shabbat rest. You've broken the Mosaic Law. And finally, and the most serious problem that I see, is Yeshua cannot be your high priest. If you are keeping every jot and tittle of the Mosaic Law, then Yeshua cannot be your high priest because he is of the Melchizedekian priesthood, while the priest under the Mosaic Law is of the Aaronic priesthood. You don't have Yeshua as your high priest. So, and my point, the Sermon on the Mount is not ethics for today. It's not ethics for today. Otherwise, you would have to do the above, or you would have to be cursed. You would be cursed. All right, then, what is the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount is the Messiah's interpretation of the righteousness that the law demands. The Messiah's understanding, interpretation of the righteousness that the law demands. And this is going to be a big contrast, a contrast between what the Pharisees say and what Yeshua says. Remember, the Pharisees are going to stress external conformity, emphasizing outward actions. Yeshua is going to stress internal conformity, that's your inner heart, your character, that expresses itself externally. Now, between the two, please note that external practice does not change the inner man. However, the inner man does change the external practice. So I'm all for Jesus on that. All right, what is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? The purpose is to convict men of their unrighteousness as they see the righteousness of God. Its purpose is to help us see that all have sinned and fall short the glory of God. All right, Bob. Well, how do you interpret and apply the Sermon on the Mount then, Bob? Well, the basis, of course, is the Scriptures, as brought out in such verses such as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture, every bit of it, from Genesis to Revelation, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So every bit of Scripture is profitable for us. It'll teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us. And the Mosaic Law will do that, even though it is not our rule of life for the day. It'll still teach us. Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So the details of the Mosaic Law will instruct us as well, even though it is not our rule of life for today. Colossians 2:16 and 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day. Those are all items from the Mosaic Law. Which things are a mere shadow? All those items are just a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to the Messiah. So when you look at the food regulations and the festival regulations and going worshiping on Shabbat or whatever we're doing, that's just a shadow of the reality. That's just a pointer to the reality that we will experience when Yeshua returns. Then Romans 14, 5 and 6. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, make a responsible decision. Just make responsible decisions concerning what you need to obey out of the Mosaic Law or implement out of the Mosaic Law. And then Paul expands on this a little bit. He who observes the day, may it be Passover or Shabbat or whatever, observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord if a person wants to follow the kosher regulations. For he gives thanks to God. So that person gives thanks to God because of the day and because of the food he's eating. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and give thanks to God. And so does another person who's made a responsible decision on the other side of the coin. So we need to make responsible decisions regarding the Mosaic Law. All right, now let's get back to interpretation. In context is critical. Context is king, as it is with every time you look at the Bible and interpret the Bible. So what is the context of the sermon? Number one, Yeshua is a Jew living under the Mosaic Covenant and living it out perfectly. He's fulfilling it to every jot and tittle, every detail. He's submitting to it fully. He's living under the dispensation of the Mosaic Law. Remember that. Secondly, the new covenant has not yet been inaugurated. The Mosaic Covenant will end and the process of new covenant institution will begin with the death of Messiah, Luke 22:20. Now, this is a fact that many commentators either ignore or forget. The Mosaic Covenant will end. The new covenant will begin with the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And the dispensation we live under today had not yet begun. In Yeshua's day, it had not yet begun. The church age had not yet begun. Now let's diagram this out a little bit. We begin with the dispensation of law. It began in 1446 with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and continued along the timeline up to 30 AD. On the other side of 30 AD, the dispensation of grace had begun and it moves along the timeline out to today. So this is where we are today. And Passover AD 30 is the bridge between the dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace. It's in that year, AD 30, when Yeshua died and was resurrected, and then the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and the dispensation of law was fully discontinued as a rule of life, and the dispensation of grace was inaugurated. Now, where does the Sermon on the Mount fall? This is my point. The Sermon on the Mount falls under the dispensation of law. Under the dispensation of law. The audience is Jews living under the Torah, under the Mosaic Covenant. And always remember, the New Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant are two different covenants. And again, I have a little chart for that. We'll look at the covenant, the characteristics, and the purpose. We start with the Abrahamic Covenant. Its characteristics, it's an eternal, unconditional, and unilateral covenant. Its purpose is to be the place of blessing. That's one of its purposes. And one of those blessings from the Abrahamic covenant is the new covenant. It is an addition to the Abrahamic covenant. It is an eternal, unconditional, and unilateral covenant as well. It's a subset of the Abrahamic covenant. It's the place of blessing. The new covenant focuses in on personal, individual salvation, faith. Now that's the blessing of salvation that comes under the new covenant. Salvation by grace through faith. All right, then the other covenant is the Mosaic covenant. It's a very different covenant. It's temporary, it's conditional, and it's bilateral. Its purpose was to be the temporary administrator of the Abrahamic covenant. The temporary administrator. It was not around permanently. It started in 1446 BC, ended in 30 AD. Now, the point I want to make with this chart is don't squish these two covenants together. Don't see them as only one covenant. There's a number of covenants in the Bible. Because if you do, do you see what's going to happen? Total and absolute confusion. You're going to be confused. So be sure you keep these two covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the New Covenant, separate. Keep them separate. Okay? The Mosaic covenant is temporary. The Abrahamic and New Covenant are eternal. So we need to recognize what's occurring here. Yeshua is contrasting the Mishnaic interpretation of the Torah with God's interpretation of the Torah. In the Mishnah, this is the point of the Mishnah, the message goes like this. The Pharisees say that the Torah says this and such. But in the Gospels, we read that Yeshua says, God says this. God says that the Torah says this. So the Mishnah says one thing, and the Gospels say another thing. The Pharisees say one thing, Yeshua says another thing. Now, we want to apply the Sermon on the Life in our life today. We don't want to throw it out in the wastebasket. We want to apply the principles in the Sermon on the Life. We want to apply the principles of the Sermon on the Mount to our life. There, I think I said that a little better. Now, the Sermon on the Mount confronts us with two aspects, attitudes and actions. Attitudes and actions. The Sermon on the Mount, we'll first look at the attitudinal and internal aspect of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount gives us a glimpse into the heart of God and the attitudes he desires from his righteous ones. Now, righteousness means to live by a standard. Now, that standard was the Mosaic Covenant until the Mosaic Covenant became obsolete. Hebrews 8:13. It's obsolete. Then the standard became the stipulations of the New Covenant, the New Testament, the Brit HaDashah. And we live under the New Covenant today. We live under its commands today, and there are over 600 commands in the New Covenant today. We have plenty of imperatives in the New Covenant, so we are not out from under law. Yes, we're living in a time of an unusual display of grace, the dispensation of grace, but that doesn't mean law has ended. We are still under law. There are still imperatives to obey. Now, the attitudes that God desires from his righteous ones are the same under either covenant. Therefore, the attitudes expressed in the Sermon on the Mount can easily be transferred and applied to our lives today. This is the overlap between the covenants. You're now at Lesson 4, page 49 at the top, if you have downloaded the outline. Now, the situation is kind of like traffic laws, okay? The laws of California, and this is the United States, because I'm living in the United States. The laws of California and the laws of the state of Virginia are different law codes. And we keep the two law codes separate. In California, we drive by California law. In Virginia, we drive by Virginia law. However, the principles, the attitudes that inspired the two law codes are the same. For example, both states wanted safe, controlled intersections. That's the principle in view here. However, different laws might achieve that goal. Now, in California, for example, free right turns are allowed. But in Virginia, free right turns were not allowed in 1970. That's when I lived in Virginia, 1970. And free right turns were not allowed at that time. It was considered reckless driving in Virginia at that time. It may have changed by now. I haven't been in Virginia in a long time. But the attitudes of the drivers were the same under both codes. We obey the codes because we want safe, controlled roads. However, the actions, the behaviors, can be different. So let me repeat. The desired attitudes are the same and readily transfer from one code to the other, but the behavior does not necessarily transfer. Okay? Now, let's go to the Sermon on the Mount. When reading the Sermon on the Mount, look for the attitudes that God wants to be characteristic of his righteous ones and apply them to your life. They will be identical under both covenants. But let's move to that other area, the actions, the behavior, the external expression. We're in Lesson 4, page 45 at the top. Actions vary under different covenants. The content of behavior for the person living under the Mosaic covenant is different than for the person living under the New Covenant. And remember the examples I gave you. The food laws. You have to discipline your diet and keep kosher. The clothing laws, you can't wear clothes made out of two different kinds of threads. Giving laws, you have to give 23% of your income a year. The Shabbat laws, you're supposed to rest in your dwellings, not go to a Shabbat service. And finally, Yeshua cannot be your high priest because he's not an Aaronic priest. So remember, when the Mosaic covenant was discontinued, the behavior requirements changed. Some transferred to the new covenant. That is, don't be sexually immoral. That's stated in the new covenant. Some were discontinued. For example, don't wear clothing woven of two kinds of thread. You won't find that in the new covenant. And remember, the situation is comparable to traffic laws. When you move from one state to another, some of your driving practices change and some stay the same. For example, you still stop for red lights. That's common law for both states. But you discontinued other practices. And you discontinued those practices because they were perhaps considered reckless driving or some other reason. Your external behavior changed because the law code changed, but your internal attitude remained the same. All right, I hope that's all clear. Now, my conclusion to this section. When reading the Sermon on the Mount, readily transfer attitudinal and character principles. God wants all believers in all times, under all covenants, to exhibit these characteristics: meekness, mercy, peacemaker, etc., etc., etc. Secondly, carefully analyze behavior principles in light of the new covenant revelation. Some should not be practiced. For example, sacrifices for sin, because Yeshua is our sacrifice under the new covenant. Some can be voluntarily practiced. That is the dietary laws. You know, eat what you want, don't eat what you don't want. The principle is freedom. We have freedom to choose which principle to adopt. Just make a responsible decision. And finally, some have been fully transferred to the new covenant. That is the moral laws. So these principles that have been fully transferred are obligatory because they're part of the new covenant today. They're not part of the Mosaic covenant. They're part of the new covenant today. And by the way, the obligation to observe Shabbat was not transferred. Shabbat's observation is voluntary under the new covenant. You can go to an Erev Shabbat service in your Messianic synagogue today if you want to. You have the freedom to do that. But you're not doing it in accord to the Mosaic law, and you're not doing it in accord to the Sermon on the Mount. You're doing it because you want to. All right, in three verses that support my position, Colossians, Romans, and Galatians, let's start with Colossians 2:16-17. Thereupon, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon, and here specifically I've highlighted, or the Sabbath day. All those items are part of the Mosaic law, and the Sermon on the Mount was being expounded under the Mosaic law. But what are these things? What is the Sabbath? Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to the Messiah. So the Sabbath is great to go to a Messianic congregation and celebrate the Shabbat, but it is only a shadow of the reality to come when we're in the Messianic kingdom. All right, Romans 14:5-6. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So whatever you practice, make a responsible decision. And again, here's that expansion on the idea. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he eats, he does not eat. And he gives thanks to God. They're both giving thanks to God. They're both serving God, even though they made a responsible decision on different sides of the coin. And in Galatians 3:19, we learn that the Mosaic law is temporary. It is not our rule of life for today. And the Sermon on the Mount is being uttered under the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant. Now, why the law then? It was added. So it has a beginning. It is not eternal like the rabbis teach. It had a beginning in 1446 BC. It was added to the Abrahamic covenant. Because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until. The word until tells us we had an ending. What is the ending of the Mosaic law? Until the seed would come, AD 30. Until the seed would come to whom the promise had been given. So the law was in effect. It was our rule of life until AD 30, and then it was made of no effect. It discontinued being our rule of life after Yeshua's death and resurrection. And by the way, Shabbat was the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. Exodus 31:13. So when the Mosaic Covenant became inoperative, the symbol likewise became inoperative. All right, one last idea before we get into the text itself. Let me share with you an outline of the Sermon on the Mount that's very Jewish in its approach. Judaism is considered to be based upon three pillars: Torah, worship, and acts of loving kindness. This axiom goes back to Shimon HaTzadik, Shimon the Righteous, who's credited with it in Mishnah Avot 1:2. By three things, the world is sustained: by the Torah, that's the written word; by Avodah, that's worship through the temple service; and by deeds of loving kindness. Now, W.D. Davis, the commentator W.D. Davis, has claimed that the topical order of the Sermon on the Mount follows the order of Torah, Avodah, and acts of loving kindness. And Davis sees these groupings in Matthew 5:17-18, dealing with the Torah. He's saying that Jesus is basically dealing with the law of Moses there. And then in Matthew 6:1-16, he says that Yeshua is dealing with worship, with Avodah. And then in Matthew 6:19-7:12, he feels the emphasis is on acts of loving kindness. So to me, this is a very logical and appealing approach, because Matthew is writing to the Jewish community living under the Mosaic law and under the Pharisaic traditions at that time. So it's appealing to me. Now, the occasion for the sermon. Let me back up again here. The occasion for the sermon. We're in Lesson 4, page 47 at the top. Remember now, it's after the 12 have been selected. It's after intense interest from the masses, and that intense interest is emphasized in Luke chapter 6:17-19. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. All those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the people who were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. So again, we see this great throng of people heading for the Sea of Galilee and for Yeshua, Jewish people from Galilee heading down the hill to the Sea of Galilee, Jewish people from Judea and Jerusalem, says Luke. And then Luke includes Gentiles from the north, from Tyre and Sidon. So the 12 have been selected. There's intense interest from the masses. This comes after the initial conflict with the Mishnah we saw earlier, with the healing of the man at the Pool of Bethesda. And the location, it's a level place on a mountain not far from Capernaum, somewhere in the region there of the Sea of Galilee. So the apparent sequence of events goes like this. Yeshua went up on the hill to pray in Luke 6:12. Then he called the 12 disciples and he appointed them as apostles. Then he went down to this level place to talk and to heal diseases. We learn that in Luke 6:17-19. And then apparently he went back up a little higher and the multitudes followed, and he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. That's in Matthew chapter 5. So be that as it may, we're not sure exactly where the Sermon on the Mount took place. Here are the locations for the traditional locations for the Sermon on the Mount. Here we're looking at the traditional location from the Sea of Galilee. From a boat on the Sea of Galilee, you can see the church on the top of the hill. And here we've gone on land in approximately that same location. We're on land, though, looking up the hill, and we can see the church on the left. Here is an aerial view of the top of the hill where the church is located. And this is a picture of the church itself. It's a pretty little building there on the top of this hill. Another close-up of it. And the church from a little different location. And this is a nice picture because this shows you the church at the top of the hill from the entrance to the city of Capernaum. You go through that gate, you drive just a short distance, and you're at the archaeological ruins of the city of Capernaum. So it was just a short walk from Capernaum, the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum, then perhaps up this hill, and you would be sitting at Yeshua's feet hearing the Sermon on the Mount. So that's a possibility. And here's a nice illustration of Yeshua delivering the Sermon on the Mount to the masses. You can see the Sea of Galilee off in the background there. And then again, another rendition of the Sermon on the Mount by an artist. All right, this brings us to section 65. We're at lesson 4, page 48 at the top. This is section 65, the blessings of those who inherit the kingdom and woes to those who do not, Matthew 5 and Luke 6. Now, this section reflects the blessings and cursings aspects of the Mosaic Covenant. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is fundamentally linked to the Mosaic Covenant. Therefore, it reflects the blessing and cursing pattern in the Mosaic Covenant. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. The blessings and cursings of the Mosaic Covenant are found in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. So let's explore quickly, just in a quick overview, the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic Covenant. We're just going to look at Leviticus 26, primarily Leviticus 26, for our overview. We start with the blessing side of the coin. In Leviticus 26, 1 and 2, we learn that obedience is required. God expects the Jewish people to obey His law. And then in verses 3 and 4, the conditional nature of blessing is emphasized. If you obey, then I will bless you. Condition. If you obey, then I will bless you. And then we get to verses 5 and 10, 5 through 10. Four of the blessings that God promises are elaborated: prosperity, power, security, and peace. Let's take a look at that section. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time, and you will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. And I shall eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. So that's the first four blessings: prosperity, power, security, and peace. And then in verses 11 through 13, probably the most important blessing of all, God's personal presence. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So there it is, the most important blessing of all, God's personal presence. So that's the blessings for obedience. Now we turn to the cursing side of the ledger, and unfortunately this is a much longer section, and unfortunately this has been the Jewish experience predominantly over the many, many years of our existence. All right, let's take a look at the curses. In Leviticus 26, 14 through 17, if we do not obey, if you do not obey me, then I will bring upon you sickness, harassment, and insecurity. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck. You will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. So there's the first round of curses: sickness, harassment, insecurity. Then in verses 18 through 20, the second round of curses: drought and famine. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. In other words, I'm going to turn the screws down tighter. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the field will not yield their fruit. So drought and famine is the next round of discipline. Then as we move into verses 21 through 22, the next round of discipline is wild animals. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. So again, I'm going to turn the screws down even tighter. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. Now all of these curses, all the curses we've looked at to this point, were experienced before and during the Assyrian invasion. Unfortunately, we've been characterized by disobedience. All right, as we move on to verses 23 through 26, we'll now experience the horrors of siege as God brings armies against us. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I will strike you seven times for your sins. I'll turn the screws down even tighter if you continue to rebel and disobey. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into your enemies' hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. So those are some of the horrors of siege that we'll experience. These horrors of siege were experienced during the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions when Assyria and Babylon besieged our cities. Then in verses 27 through 33, the final round of discipline, devastation, deportation, dispersion, and cannibalism. Doesn't get any worse than this. If in spite of this you do not obey me, you'd think we'd get it by now. You'd think we'd get the picture. Ding! We better obey Lord. Okay? The Lord. Yet, if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. And I will punish you seven times for your sins. I'm going to tighten the screws down to the very maximum. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. What could be more horrible than that? I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. So God's going to sweep with a broom over Israel. I will lay waste your cities as well and make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate, so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. He's just going to sweep us right out of the land. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. So devastation, deportation, dispersion, and cannibalism, the fullness of discipline upon disobedient Israel. These were experienced during the Babylonian and Roman destructions. In verses 34 and 35, the state of the land is described, resting and desolate. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest, which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. So that's the state of the land experienced after the Babylonian and Roman destructions, for 70 years after Babylon and for 2,000 years after Rome. And the state of the people is now described as fearful, weak, dispersed, and persecuted. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. And even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running through from the sword, although no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies. But you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' lands will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of their enemies, and also because of the iniquities of your forefathers, they will rot away with them. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you will find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord your God will give you a trembling heart, a failing of eyes, a despair of soul. And by the way, we're looking into Deuteronomy 28 quickly, 64 through 67, for details of the state of the people. So your life will hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and you shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you will say, "Would that it were evening." And at evening you will say, "Would that it were morning." Because of the dread of your heart, which you shall dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you will see. So there's the cursing side of the covenant, Leviticus 26, 36 through 39, expanded by Deuteronomy 28. So the state of the people is fearful, weak, dispersed, and persecuted. This was experienced after the Roman destruction for 2,000 years. But there's always hope. God always leaves us with hope and promise. In verses 40 through 46, restoration is promised. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers, in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or, if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. For the land will be abandoned by them, and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity, because they rejected my ordinance and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them. Excuse me. So I'd like anyone out there who's watching this clap. Excuse me again. I would like anyone out there who's watching this class to consider that statement, "I will not reject them," especially if you are a replacement theologian. If you think that God has rejected Israel and that the church has replaced Israel, I want you to consider that statement. Even in the land of our enemies, because of our disobedience, God says, "I will not reject them." God has never rejected his chosen people. The church has not replaced Israel. Please consider that statement. "I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." And this is the closing summary. "These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai." So restoration is promised to Israel, a restoration from a worldwide dispersion. And we're seeing the first worldwide restoration of the two that God promises in our lives today. We're experiencing that today. All right. Let's move on then to the first aspect of the blessings of those who inherit the kingdom, the blessings and the woes in the Sermon on the Mount. The first part consists of the characteristics of those who attain the righteousness that the law demands, and that's blessing. Now, blessing means to be happy, to be spiritually prosperous, to have life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor, regardless of circumstances. And there's two aspects of these character qualities, characteristics in relation to God, verses 3 through 6 of Matthew 5, and characteristics in relation to men, verses 7 through 12 of chapter 5. So Jesus will emphasize attitudes and character qualities. So the characteristics in relationship to God, Matthew 5, 3 through 6, we begin in Matthew 5, 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I will note some Old Testament cross-references for you as we go through the material. And the reason for the Old Testament cross-references, this is not new material that Yeshua is sharing with the crowds. This is the interpretation of the law by the prophets. These are the attitudes that are appropriate for us today as well. So poor in spirit, that's the opposite of pride, that's humility. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. So being poor in spirit is having a proper evaluation of yourself toward God. We are all needy, repentant sinners. Now the blessing received, the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning is a sensitivity toward sin, and the blessing received is comfort. For example, Isaiah 61, the Messiah was sent to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. The word gentle means to have a quiet confidence in God, a quiet confidence in God. And the blessing received is to inherit the earth. Psalm 37:11. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is an intense desire to live in accordance with God's standard. Here, of course, the standard of behavior is the Torah, the Mosaic Law, in this context. In our context, the standard is the law of Messiah, the 600 imperatives in the New Covenant. But the blessing received, their hunger and thirst shall be satisfied. Psalm 55:1-3. Notice the hungering and thirsting in the psalmist's words here. Give ear to my prayer, O God. Do not hide yourself from my supplications. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and am surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. All this unrighteous behavior is bearing down on the psalmist, and he yearns, for he hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And that will be satisfied. Now we come to the characteristics of this righteousness in relationship to men. You're in lesson 4, page 49 at the top. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Merciful means to be compassionate, to be sympathetic, to be kind-hearted. And the blessing, they will receive mercy as well. Psalm 18. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. You know, you reap what you sow. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. To have a pure heart means to possess honest and proper motivations before God. And the blessings that they will receive, they will see God. You know, these people who are pure in heart have a transparency of character. They're not conniving or devious underneath the outward expression of their lives. Anyway, chapter 24, verses 3 through 5. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and what? A pure heart, a transparent character, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, who has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. Peacemakers bring unity. They bring reconciliation between people. And the blessing, they'll be called the sons of God. They're doing what God does. And this is Proverbs 12:20. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace bring joy, peacemakers. Verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These people are willing to bear the consequences of living by a standard in relationship to men. And the blessing they receive, the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 51, 7 and 8. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. So those are the believers, the faithful believers. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be dismayed at their reviling. See, they're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. So they will experience the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Now, that's the first. In verse 10, they were persecuted for righteousness. Now in verses 11 and 12, they're persecuted for the Messiah's sake. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So they'll have a great reward in heaven for being identified as a follower of Yeshua and receiving flack for that identity. Isaiah 66, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. That's the believers. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, they're persecuting the believers, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. All right, now we come to the woes pronounced on those who fail to attain the righteousness the law demands. Remember the parallel between Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. This parallels the curses section of the Mosaic Law. Luke 6:24. But woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. These people are characterized by seeking wealth. Wealth is their primary goal in life. They have no greater reward to anticipate. First part of verse 25. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. These people are characterized by self-satisfaction. They're focused on meeting personal needs and not the needs of others. Look out for good old number one is their attitude. Second part of verse 25. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So these people are characterized by seeking entertainment only. They're party animals. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. And these people are characterized by seeking a reputation. They want to be esteemed by men. And the common thread of all this is self. The common thread of all these characteristics is self. And you can use religion for these ends. I think of using religion as entertainment. You know, I once visited a church in Orange County, California. It was a relatively small church. Very few Bibles were present. I knew we were in trouble when I noted that. The message was not a barn burner. The message was a 30-minute pastor's comedy routine. Pretty disturbing. Now, in a similar way, we should strive to rid ourselves of the attitudes spoken of here. Materialism, self-satisfaction, seeking entertainment, seeking a reputation. You know, our culture in 21st century America entices us to adopt these values rather than God's values. So materialism, self-satisfaction, entertainment addiction, and seeking a reputation are all the values of the world, and we should not practice them. All right, I say that I'm out of time now, and we've come to section 66. Lesson 4, page 50 at the top of the page. And so we will pick it up next session with section 66, our responsibilities while awaiting the kingdom. Matthew chapter 5. All right. Thanks so much for being our students. I always appreciate the fact that you want to come and learn about the life of the Messiah through Hadavar's classes. Thanks so much. We'll see you next session. Next session then. Lehitraot. Lehitraot.